Okay, so first off, the bad news. The bad news is last Thursday's recording didn't record. So yeah, it's just the way it is. If you missed it, you missed it. You should have been here. I don't know what else to tell you.
3,000 came to the Lord.
Yes.
That's right.
The meaning of life was revealed.
It was, according to the people who were here, the single best message ever preached by anyone everywhere. Anywhere. And so, so it's a shame it didn't record. We are in Revelation 2. Last week we finished up the church at Pergamos. Well, we don't know, do we? So that's where we're starting. Revelation 2:18 is where we're starting tonight. Thyatira, if you were in Pergamos physically, and I told you that Pergamos was a capital city, the capital of the Asian province of the Roman Empire, very wealthy city, had the temple to Zeus on the cliff overlooking the city, and Caesar worship got its start and its hold there in Pergamos. So very wealthy, very powerful city. Now, if you are continuing along the road that starts at Ephesus and goes out and hits all six of these cities over which John was the presbyter, if you were moving from Pergamos to Sardis, Sardis would be the next large metropolitan wealthy city you would hit. But in order to go from Pergamos to Sardis, you have to go through Thyatira. Thyatira, unfortunately, very impoverished city. So most folks didn't stop there. They would pass through it on their way from Sardis to Pergamos or Pergamos to Sardis. Thyatira, for those of you who were here last week, you may recall that the book of Acts mentions Lydia, who it says God opened Lydia's heart so that she could attend to the things that Paul taught. Specifically, it says that she was a seller of purple, and she was from Thyatira. Thyatira, historically, was a center of cloth manufacturing and dyeing and coloring of cloth. So for her to be a seller of purple and be from Thyatira makes complete sense. So starting at verse 1 of the letter to Thyatira, it says, "Unto the angel," or the messenger of the church in Thyatira, "write these things," write this. "These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." I told you last week that at the beginning of each of these letters, Jesus points out a couple of characteristics that were listed at the beginning of the book of Revelation. When John first sees him, he goes through the characteristics of Jesus. And with each letter, Jesus picks out a couple of characteristics that are specific to the particular letter in the particular church at the particular city that he's writing to. In this instance, there's going to be a lot of judgment spoken of. So the two things that he points out right away is, I have the eyes of fire, I see right through everything, you can't hide anything from me. And he talks about his feet of burnished brass. Brass is a symbol of judgment, and it's a symbol of him standing firmly. Wherever he stands, he's standing there in judgment, looking right through everything and everyone in judgment. And this letter then is going to have a lot of judgment to it. He says in verse 19, he starts out by saying good things. "I know your works and your charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." It's an interesting contrast. When he talked to the church at Ephesus, one of the things he said to them was, "You've lost your first love. Go back and perform those first works." Because they, as they grew richer and as they grew more powerful, changed from that time of the initial faith and their initial love of the Lord and the initial love of the doctrine of Christ. Jesus compliments the church at Thyatira, being a poor church, and says, even though you're poor, even though you're impoverished, I know your works, I know your charity, an amazing thing to say to a rundown poor community. I know your faith and your patience, I know your works, and I know your last works to be more than the first, as opposed to the church at Ephesus, that they continued in all these good works and they grew in their good works. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Now that's pretty much where we got to last week And then we turn back to 1 Kings and began talking about Jezebel. The same way with the church at Pergamos, where we ran into the doctrine of Balaam and then had to go to the Old Testament and spend a couple weeks figuring out what the doctrine of Balaam was, we're going to do the same thing here. We've just run into Jezebel. Now, Jezebel's been dead for 500 or better years by the time Jesus says this. So it's an odd thing for him to up and say, I have this against you. You allow Jezebel to teach in your church. So clearly he's not talking about the woman herself. He's talking about a particular kind of teaching, a particular mode of teaching that had infiltrated the church there in Thyatira. Specifically, that she calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and seduces the servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So we're going to spend the next couple of weeks in 1 and 2 Kings reading about this Jezebel. But you can't talk about Jezebel without talking about Ahab. And you can't talk about Ahab without talking about Elijah. Elijah was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets to Israel, and we can't talk about him without defining a few terms. So go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. That's where we're going to dig in tonight, but let me give you some background. Israel was 12 tribes, essentially, as a nation. Israel nationally, 12 tribes. After the progenitors, the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name had been changed to Israel, through four different women, he produced 12 sons. Those 12 sons each became a family or a tribe of their own, henceforth known as the 12 tribes of Israel. They lasted through the period of the judges, which is what the book of Judges in the Old Testament is about. And during the time of the judges, they were in fact a theocracy. They were ruled by God. God's rule, God's law is what ruled the nation. If they had any problems, squabbles, complaints, upsets, they would go to Moses, and then they would go to the 70 judges that Moses set up. And they would determine on the basis of God's law or God's revelation what was right and what was done in Israel. They just weren't happy with that, though, being human beings, having a theocracy and having God right there in their midst and the tabernacle of the Lord there in their midst just wasn't enough for them. So they said, we would like a king. We'd like to be like all the other nations of the earth because they all have kings. We'd like to have a king. Samuel goes and asks God about whether they should have a king. God says, well, I'll give them a king if they want it, but I'm warning you. He'll take the best of everything you have. He'll take the fairest maidens. He'll take the best men who can do the work. He'll build monuments to himself. He's going to tax you. He's going to go through your money. Having a king is a big expense, and it's going to be difficult. But if that's what you want, instead of God being your ruler, you want some king, I'll give you a king. And God picked Saul. Well, the people were very fond of Saul. He was a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin, and they liked him because he was a head taller than everybody else. So they thought, when we go into battle, all right, our king is taller than everybody else. We're going to look intimidating going in, until Saul ran into Goliath. And that was kind of the beginning of the downfall of Saul. So Saul ruled over the collective 12 tribes, but was never able really to unite them. He ruled out of the city of Hebron, which is actually in the area of Samaria, as opposed to being in the lower portion of Judea. Meanwhile, while he was king, Samuel went and anointed David, which was not the person that everybody expected to have as a king. He was a shepherd. It says he was fair and ruddy, which is interesting language. It means that he was red-haired and freckled, not the way we like to think of Old Testament Jewish folk as being. But he was light-skinned, red-haired, freckled, and he was the one who God said, yeah, that's him. And then there was a period where Saul realized that David was going to be king, and Saul set out to kill David. And David was on the run for a long time, made friends with Jonathan, who was Saul's son. Jonathan saved his life. So finally, David became king. In the advent of time, Saul fell on his own sword, was killed in battle by committing suicide. David became king. David was the first and only king who ruled over the 12 tribes of Israel united, and he moved the capital from Hebron down to Jerusalem. Built his house in Jerusalem, and had the promise from God that his son was going to build a temple there at Jerusalem. So David one day is outside when he looks onto a neighboring porch roof and finds a neighboring woman who happens to be a neighbor's wife. But she's attractive enough that David decides, I'm king, I'll have her. And so it turns out that after they spend a bit of time together, she winds up pregnant. not good. So David effectively murders the husband, Uriah the Hittite, by sending him into the heat of the battle and putting him on the front lines. First, what he actually did was to try to hide the fact that he had gotten this woman pregnant. He called Uriah back from the war and then said, oh, you know, go spend time with your wife, in hopes that if they spent time together and then she turned up pregnant, everybody would assume it was Uriah's child and David would be out of trouble. But no, Uriah, being an upstanding guy, says, all my countrymen are out fighting. I can't stay here and enjoy my wife. I have to go back to the war. So David conjures up the plan of putting him on the front lines. He gets killed. David then takes Bathsheba to be his wife. However, God is so angry about this that when the baby is born, God kills the baby. But then they have another kid together. That kid they have together is Solomon. Solomon turns out to be the wisest man in the Old Testament. God comes to him and says, all right, for David's sake, I'll give you anything you ask. You're going to rule over my people Israel. What would you ask of me? And he says, the wisdom to rule your people well. God likes that response so well. He says, well, you could have asked for anything for yourself, but rather than asking for riches or fame or wealth, you asked for wisdom to rule my people. God likes it so much, he says, I'm going to make you very rich and very powerful and give you all those other fleshly desires of your heart because you asked for wisdom. So you get to read the wisdom part when you read like the Proverbs and you see, wow, this really was a pretty smart guy. And then you get to see the problems that come with nonstop wealth, fame, and power when you read Ecclesiastes, and he gets into vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the problem with Solomon was that the Bible tells us he loved many strange women. Now that does not mean he loved, you know, it wasn't that sort of thing, peculiar women or odd or decrepit women. He loved many strangers. Now, one of the rules that God had made when Israel came into the land of Samaria, the land of Palestine, the promised land, one of the rules was that they were not to intermarry with the people who were already there. But Solomon decided, after taking all the pretty women that there were to be had in that area of Judea, he spread out his search party and ultimately had 3,000 wives, 5,000 concubines. That's a fair number of women to keep up with. It's also evidence of why he would come to the conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He said, I tried the way of the Epicurean, eat, drink, be merry, do it all. I tried the way of the Stoic and denied myself everything. And I've concluded that there's only one way to man, that's to go to the dust, and it's the same for every man, and everything you do in between is vanity. This guy tried it all, knew it all, did it all, and came to the conclusion that it's all about God and everything people do down here is vanity. Pretty smart conclusion. So, Solomon, because he loved the many strange women, was walking one day and was met by the prophet of God. The prophet of God meets him in the field, takes his cloak off him, rips it into 12 pieces, and hands him back 2 pieces of his kingly cloak, and says, you're going to get 2 of the tribes of Israel to rule over, but these other 10 are going to be given to Jeroboam, your servant. So Jeroboam becomes the first king of the northern 10 tribes. Now, as I talk about northern and southern tribes, you have to understand that the northern kingdom was called Samaria, it was called Israel, it was sometimes called Ephraim. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase House of Ephraim or House of Israel. That is always a designation of the northern 10 tribes living in the area of Samaria. You got that? The southern kingdom is only Judah and Benjamin and the Levites that served in the temple, because the temple was in the area of Benjamin down there in Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom is the larger kingdom. The southern kingdom is called the House of Judah. So when we say the word Jew, Jew is a contraction of the word Judahite. The people who were of the kingdom of Judah, the lower kingdom, were Judahites. The people of the northern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, were never called Jews. They were always called Ephraimites or Israelites, but never Jews. The folk who in 1948 have returned to the area of Israel over there designate and call themselves Jews. They are all descendants of Judah or Benjamin. They are Judahites. They are not, however, representatives of any of the 10 northern tribes. This is important because for the Old Testament promises of the reunification, the regathering of Israel into that area of the world, in order for that to happen, the northern 10 tribes have to be part of that gathering too. So all the folks who are writing very exciting books about the reestablishment of Israel and that's the fulfillment of prophecy simply aren't paying attention to their Old Testament history until all 12 tribes are united under their king, Christ, and their prince, David. You still won't ever see the fulfillment of the Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah prophecies. So now, at this point in history, as we're going along chronologically, you've got Solomon ruling over the southern two kingdoms. You've got Jeroboam, his servant, ruling over the 10 northern kingdoms. Jeroboam's biggest fear, because he went from being servant to being king, his biggest fear was that the people he was ruling over were going to go back and reunite with the southern tribes. Because they shared a common religion, they shared a common God, they had the common prophecies, they had the common Torah to read from. So his fear was they were going to go back. So Jeroboam right away began introducing foreign gods to the northern kingdom. He apostatized right away and started bringing foreign gods into the northern kingdom worship. And then as you read 1 Kings... 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings were originally one book that were just a continual chronicle of the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms. So as we begin into 1st Kings, we're reading the succession of kings for the northern kingdom, Israel. And as you read through it, it says, this king was worse than all the kings that went before him. And then the next king comes along and the writer of the Chronicles and the king says, and he did worse than all the kings that went before him. And it just keeps building and building through all these bad kings. Finally, you get to a guy named Omri, and it says, Omri did worse than all the other kings. Omri dies, and when everybody thinks it couldn't get any worse, in comes this son of Omri named Ahab. Now, at the very same time that Ahab becomes king of the northern kingdom, this guy Asa becomes the king of the southern kingdom. And Asa is one of the best kings that they've had down there. So there's a huge contrast going on between the northern and the southern kingdoms and their kings. Okay, so let's start at 1 Kings 16:29. There's a good place to start. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. Now you get the two houses there, Judah and Israel, southern and northern kingdom. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria, that northern area, for 22 years. Then look at verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. As if it couldn't get worse, in the continual succession of kings, each new king does something even worse and even worse till you get to Ahab. Now, Ahab is in many ways going to be sort of the pinnacle of this bell curve of bad kings. I knew only three people in the room would get the bell curve, but it came to pass, verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember Jeroboam? He was the first king, the first one to apostatize. He was the one who had been servant to Solomon. As if it had been a small thing, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, and here's what he did. He took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped Baal. Now, Baal is a generic term, pronounced probably Baal, but that's too much trouble, so I'm going to pronounce it Baal. Baal is a generic term for all gods who are not Yahweh. So whenever you see Baal with a capital B, like here, you know that you're talking about all those foreign, Zidonian, Middle Eastern gods, the Babylonian gods, who were not Yahweh. All the gods that they were told specifically don't worship when you go into the land of Samaria. Sure enough, they worship those exact gods. And here he is marrying Jezebel, who is a princess, the daughter of a Zidonian king, and his name, Ethbaal, means with Baal. So you've got a father named with Baal, and a daughter named Jezebel, which is a version of Baal, and the king of Israel marries her. So here's what he did. he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So you've got the temple to God that Solomon has built in the southern kingdom down in Jerusalem. And now up here in Samaria, he determines to build a house, an altar, and a temple to Baal on scale with or to compete with the temple to God that's down in Jerusalem. So you see the conflict? You see the contrast between these two? And verse 33, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that had come before him. What a good guy. Now what you need to understand about this idea of temples and groves, and it says that he made an altar in the temple and groves, altars were always raised up places. Altars were high places. They would build an altar on every mountain, every hill, up at the high places because they were worshiping the sun. And they wanted to get up on the highest point so that they could see the sun as it would crest over the horizon, and they would worship to the sun god, the Baal that controls the sun, and they would worship on high mountains to that god. However, when worshiping the wife of the Baals, who was often called the mother of God, language that has made its way down to us to this very day when referring to Mary in the Catholic Church, to worship her, they would make groves. They would grow these luxurious gardens and stuff, which was much more Mother Nature worship. So the Baals, the sun gods, were the worship of the things in the heavens, the sun and the moon gods and the stars they would worship. But then when they were worshiping the female versions of those gods, they would build groves to them. So God hated the altars and God hated the groves, and he built both. He built the altars and he built the groves. Now those groves were built to Semiramis, often called Ishtar, the basis from which we get Easter. And at Easter they all run out and worship the sun as it comes up, because it is the combination of Baal worship between the sun and the groves to Semiramis and Ishtar. And then what do? We give kids baskets with little green grass in it, because the grass comes from the groves. Isn't that nice? And then we put eggs in it, and it's brought to us by a big fictitious rabbit, because the spring feast to Ishtar was a fertility feast. And nothing says fertility quite like eggs and rabbits. And so we give chocolate eggs to our kids and say, this is because Jesus died for your sins. Here's some chocolate eggs. You know? Go figure. So the point is, now as we're developing this concept of the doctrine of Jezebel, the teaching of Jezebel, we have to understand that these things that started way back here in Samaria among Israel, which were Baal worship of the sun and groves to Semiramis Ishtar, are still very much alive and well. They've transmogrified a bit. They've changed their names a little bit. They've entered the English language very comfortably so that we don't think about it. But it's all alive and well. This sun worship is still alive every Easter. And that Semiramis worship, every time that you see folks worshiping the mother of God and calling her the co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix, every time they use that language, they are continuing Semiramis worship, this very thing that Jezebel taught way back there. So verse 33 says, Ahab made a grove and did worse in the eyes of God than all the kings that were ahead of him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, and he built the foundation thereof in Abram his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Zegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. If you want to see something interesting, that looks like a very strange little verse that was thrown in there. But the writer, the journalist at that point, writing the Kings, there were probably several, many authors of this journal as it continued through all the Kings. This particular writer wanted to point out that Joshua had predicted that very thing, and that it actually occurred during the time of Ahab the king. Somebody look up Joshua 6:26. And you will read Joshua predicting that Jericho, which God said should not be rebuilt, and it's up there in the Samaritan portion, it's up there in the northern kingdom. As soon as they crossed the Jordan, the first thing they did was knock down Jericho. And then God said Jericho should not be built, and then Joshua predicted that someone would rebuild it. Again, doing exactly the opposite of what God required of them. Joshua 6:26, somebody got that? You got it? Read it for us out loud.
All right. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho."
Now this is right as Jericho's been dropped. This is as they're entering the Promised Land. This is before the time of the judges. This is before their first kings. This is before David. This is way back. Joshua predicted this. Keep going.
So this is right after it fell? Yes, it is.
Yes, it's right after Jericho fell.
So he's saying he's cursed anyone who's going to raise it up again.
Yeah, don't raise it up.
So curse that man who builds the city Jericho with the loss of his firstborn. He shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates.
In other words, he predicted that that exact thing would happen. Now he even takes the time, the chronicler writing First Kings, as we would call it, the chronicler of the kings, takes the time in verse 34 to say that in those days of Ahab, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abram, his firstborn, and set the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, exactly like Joshua had predicted. Isn't that something? According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Chapter 17. Now, amazingly, you get to 1 Kings 17, and Elijah walks onto the stage of history without so much as a "how you doing." We get no background of him. We don't know anything about him. Now, in 2 Kings, when he's finally taken up into the sky with Elisha, his servant, standing there with him, it says that there are a bunch of folk from the school of the prophets. There were three schools of the prophets built in the northern kingdom. And they all come knowing that that's the day that Elijah's going to be taken up. So clearly Elijah is somehow connected with these schools of the prophets. So there's been some speculation that he's probably the prophet that built these, that planted these schools of the prophets. And we don't know anything else about the schools of the prophets, except that all his students came running out when the day came for him to step into the chariot and disappear up into the blue. How did they know that? So Elisha just shows up in chapter 17 and goes and stands before the king. Now this also has to tell us something about Elijah. Elijah had the power to get in front of the king. So chances are the king had enough knowledge of who Elijah was, either because of power, wealth, authority, or that he was in fact a prophet from God, because the king took the time to see him. Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, this evil king, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except according to my word." Chapter 17 starts with Elijah, who we haven't heard anything else about, standing in front of this evil king Ahab and just announcing to him that there's going to be no rain until you hear from me again. Now, where did Elijah get the boldness to come up with that one? Turn back to Deuteronomy 11, and we're going to see where he got it. You got your Genesis, your Exodus, you got your Leviticus, you got your Numbers, followed by your basic Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11. You know that the book of Leviticus is the telling of the Levitical law. And then as the children of Israel were about to enter the Promised Land, it is repeated again in what we call the book of Deuteronomy. So this is referred to as the Deuteronomical law. And in this Deuteronomical law, God makes a very specific promise and curse, starting about verse 9, or verse 8 of Deuteronomy 11. "Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land where you go, the land where you go in to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out, where you sow thy seed and you water it with your foot, and as a garden of herbs, but the land where you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks the water of the rain of heaven, and the land which the Lord thy God cares for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year, even until the end of the year." So he's contrasting here Egypt, which was very arid, very desert. And he said, when the rain came in Egypt, you guys had to store it up and you had to plant seed and then you had to get out there to water it all the time or it would die because of the arid environment. He says, not so with the land I'm bringing you into. That land soaks up the rain like it's a sponge. And so there's plenty of growth. It's a land of milk and honey, plenty to eat. You won't have to labor for your food. As long as you follow me and worship me, I'll continue to bring this rain so that you'll have plenty of everything. Verse 13, it shall come to pass if you will hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in corn and wine and oil. And I will send grass into thy fields for your cattle, that they may eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heaven, and there will be no rain, and that the land will not yield her fruit, lest ye perish quickly off from the good land which the Lord gives you. So as soon as they were entering this promised land, God said, look, it's everything I told you it was going to be. It's got milk and honey, and I'm going to send the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. That's the early spring and the late fall. Your harvests are going to be fine. You're going to have untold food to eat. Your cattle are going to eat and be full, so you're going to have plenty of milk and plenty of meat to eat. I am just going to pour out this blessing on you unless you worship foreign gods. If you worship foreign gods, I'll stop the rain. So then you get into 1 Kings, and you see that they've had the worst king, and the worst king, and the worst king, and the worst king. And finally, Ahab marries Jezebel, and they bring in all the foreign gods, and it's still raining. Elijah, on the promise of God, knowing what God has already said, with no indication that God revealed this to him, walks into the king and says, look, it's not going to rain because you've brought in all these foreign gods, and all the way back in Deuteronomy, God said so. The personality profile that you get out of that little piece of information I find very interesting. This is an area where if there's not rain, if you think about Samaria for a minute, think about it even now. Think about if you go from Turkey or if you go from Syria south, what do you find there?
Dry
desert. Because if there isn't continual rain in that part of the world, you get desert like it is to this day. Here's Elijah walking into the king and saying, it's not going to rain because you've brought in these foreign gods. And he's living in a desert area, an area that's going to become desert. And I'll tell you now, there was 3.5 years of crippling drought. And Elijah was okay with that because the word of God meant more to him than his own personal safety and well-being. Isn't that remarkable? He was more concerned and more jealous for God's righteous standard than he was for his own well-being. He didn't know where he was going to go. We're going to see in a minute that God's going to take care of him, but he didn't necessarily know that. He just walked in and said, look, it's not going to rain anymore because you've brought in these foreign gods, which God said expressly not to do, now that you have no more rain. And didn't care about his personal well-being. He was more concerned that God be glorified. Verse 2 says, then the word of the Lord came to him. After he'd been to the king, after he'd made the declaration, after he said there's not going to be any rain, then the word of the Lord came to him. And it said to him, get out of here, get thee hence. Turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan. Now why did he have to go hide himself? Because Ahab was so mad because he said, it's not going to rain again until you hear from me. Ahab ends up sending out armies looking for him. Say, we got to find this guy. There's no rain till we find him. He was right. He said, there's no rain, there's no rain. There's not going to be rain until we find him. So he sends out search parties looking for Elijah. So God says, now go and hide because they're going to come looking for you. Verse 4, and it shall be that you shall drink out of that brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. That's a remarkable statement. I have commanded the birds. That would be the sovereignty of the God of this Bible. very same way that he commanded lice in Egypt. The same way he commanded frogs in Egypt. Yeah, well, the ravens were asked if they would like him to be their God and Savior, and then they had a choice. And then after they chose to be his ravens, then he chose to be their God. And he... No. See, our sovereign God does whatever he wants in his kingdom because he is, after all, the king. And because he's utterly sovereign and does whatever he wants whenever he wants, he commands animals. Now, in a few verses, that exact same Hebrew phraseology is going to be used to say, I have commanded a widow woman to take care of you. Same phrase. Because God commands people, the same way God commands birds, the same way God commanded when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness 40 years, eating manna every day, till they got so sick of manna that they said, "Ah, my soul loathes this light bread." And so Moses went to God and said, "You know, they want meat. I can't take these people anymore. What are you going to do about it?" He said, "Tell them to get ready, because tomorrow they're going to be stuffed with meat." And he brought quail all the way around the outside of the camp. They were waiting in quail meat. And then as they ate it, it says God made them sick on it as it was in their teeth. Like, you don't want what God wants for you. You want what you want for you. It'll make you sick. Here you go. And then they went, you know, that whole manna thing was pretty good. We should get us some manna. So, same idea. God commands quail. God commands ravens. God commands people. God commands lice. God commands frogs. God commands light and darkness. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, God caused 3 days of darkness in Egypt. So dark that the darkness was consuming, so that if you lit a torch, the darkness would consume the light of the torch. That's dark. And yet, down in the area where the Hebrews were living, light, sunlight, torchlight, light, fine. In the area of Egypt, dark. When the frogs were so thick in Egypt that they were coming up out of the Nile, and it says that they couldn't even make bread because there were frogs in their troughs. Frogs were everywhere. They were afraid to get up and walk because they would step on frogs everywhere. No frogs where the Israelites were camping. None. That means that God controlled the frogs and created a border for them. You can go here, but you can't go there. How did the frogs know? You know, you can go everywhere but here, because that's the sovereignty of the God we're dealing with. So he says here, I have commanded ravens to come and feed you there. Now, another reason that's interesting to me is that ravens, they're carnivores. They're, what's the word I'm looking for? They're carrion birds. Thank you. They're carrion stuff all over the place. They pick stuff up and they're carrying it around. And they're carrion, that means that they live on dead things. Do you remember when Noah was on the ark? And he wanted to check to see if there was any land yet. And he sent a raven out. And it said the raven didn't come back because there was plenty of dead things to eat. Raven's not going to come back. So then he sent a dove out, and the dove came back with an olive branch in its mouth, proof that there was dry ground somewhere. So from that point forward, we always think of a dove as a symbol of peace, the same way the dove came down and landed on Jesus' shoulder when he was baptized. But we think of ravens like crows, like dirty birds. And God has said right here, I'm going to have a carrion bird that lives off flesh feed you there. And you know what the bird does? Brings Elijah flesh to eat. Wouldn't the ravens, after their own natural inclination, eat the meat that was in their mouth? Why would they carry it and leave it in front of Elijah? That's remarkable sovereignty. That's the command of God causing that. It's completely against their nature. But then again, God likes to do things that are against our nature, doesn't he? Like, I don't know, save us. Verse 4, and it shall be that you will drink out of the brook, for I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and he did according unto the word of God. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before the Jordan River. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning. Now, I understand the flesh part. They brought him flesh, of course. They would go to a newly dead animal and bring him flesh and he would eat it. Where were they getting bread? This makes me curious. This means they were going to places where people had bread and were stealing it. Have you ever seen crows, the way that they'll grab shiny things? That's built into their nature. They'll scoop down and grab things and take it back to their nest. These, against their nature, were grabbing bread and food and taking it over and dropping it in front of Elijah. Remarkable. So the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank out of the brook. Life is good. Now, all of Samaria is under a drought. He's hanging out at the brook. Morning and evening, food comes. Catered food from birds, morning and evening. Proof, by the way, that God can provide if he needs to. God can provide if he wants to. God controls the absolute everything. And as I've often said, if he can control history the way he does in the Bible, and if he can move kings and nations around like checkers so that his plan comes out exactly the way he predicted it would, and if he can make birds bring bread and flesh to Elijah, he can handle your electric bill. He can handle your phone bill. He can take care of whatever your particular problem is the same way he took care of this problem. See, it wouldn't have done Elijah any good if the birds had brought him coins. This is going to do him no good. But specifically what he needed is specifically what God commanded birds to bring him. And specifically what you need is what God can bring to you, specific to your situation. The ravens brought him bread and flesh, verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. Now, Jesus is going to pick up on that very fact when talking to the Pharisees and point out that Elijah, the greatest prophet in Israel, went and dwelt with one woman who through the whole drought is going to have plenty to eat and plenty to drink because the prophet's with her. And Jesus is going to say, weren't there plenty of widows in Israel? Zidonian. This is a foreign woman. This isn't an Israelitish woman. The prophet of Israel was sent to a Zidonian widow. When Jesus brings it up, it makes the Pharisees absolutely furious because they understand what he's saying. Is that when God decided to bless the prophet, he took him outside of Israel. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain you. Same word, commanded. I have commanded a widow woman. God commands people. He's the king. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a woman was there gathering sticks, and he called to her, and he said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. I find that to be quite bold. He did not walk up and say, Hi, how you doing? I know you're a foreign woman. I'm the prophet of God from Israel. I could use some water, if you could. He walks up and starts by directing the woman what to do. I believe this was his test to find out if this was the woman he was looking for. She's carrying sticks. How's he going to know? He walks right up as the prophet of God and says, Give me something to drink. And she goes, Okay. Because if she's been commanded by God, she's going to do it. And then he says, just to press his luck, verse 11, And as she was going to fetch it, good southern terminology there, wasn't it? She was going to fetch it. And as she was going to fetch it, he called out to her and said, Bring me, I pray you, a morsel of bread in your hand too. Feed me and give me something to drink. And she said, As the Lord your God lives, I don't have even a cake of bread. I have only a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks so that I can go in, dress it, cook up the bread for me and my son that we may eat it and die. That was her plan. Her plan for the day was, I've picked up these sticks. I'm going to make a fire. I'm going to take the last of my oil and the last of my meal. I'm going to make one last piece of bread. I'm going to split it with my kid. We're going to eat it. We're going to die. That's the end of us. And good old Elijah said, Oh, well, if you don't have enough, then you go ahead and eat it. Oh, you're a widow with a son. Oh, well, then you go ahead and eat it. Verse 13, and Elijah said, Fear not. Go and do as you have said. In other words, go light the fire, get the oil, get the bread, make the cake. And then make me thereof a little cake first. Take what you have that you and your son are going to eat and die on, and make me something to eat. Bring it unto me, and after that, make something for you and your son. They only have enough to divide slightly two ways, and he says, first you make a cake. Make a full cake for me. And then with whatever's left over, you guys eat. Go ahead, live it up. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal will not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. This is a perfect opportunity for this woman to exercise an unbelievable faith in the God who commanded her, remembering that she's not an Israelite, and in the prophet of God standing before her. Let's see, my son and I can eat, or I can give it to you, and then we have like nothing left over. But you claim if I give it to you first, from now until there's rain, we're going to have plenty to eat. There's a test. Could you pass that test? Isn't that remarkable that she does it? Why does she do it? Because the Lord commanded her.
But she thought she was doing her own, what she wished
to do. Sure, of course. She was doing what she chose to do, and it was exactly what God had commanded her to do. She gets no credit for helping the prophet of God. God helped the prophet of God through her. Just to be clear, in the book of Acts, it says specifically that the kings and the judges that were against Jesus, this is what Libby was referring to a moment ago when she said, well, she did what she wanted to do, is that it says that they all rose up and did exactly what they wanted to do when they slew Jesus. And it said that they did exactly what God had foreordained to be done. The worst thing men ever did was gather together as a group and say, let's kill the Son of God. And the absolute best thing that ever happened in human history was that men got together and killed the Son of God, resulting in our full and complete redemption. But they did exactly what they wanted to do. They followed their evil will right to the end and did exactly what they wanted to do. And yet the book of Acts records, Luke records, that they did exactly what God had foreordained they would do. Because men will, when we talk about willfulness or free will or the will of ravens, that they will do exactly what they want to do and they will end up serving exactly the purpose of God. And that's what she did. She made her decision and she went with it, and in so doing, fed the servant of God, the prophet of God, and she had plenty to eat then until the rain came. Let me just see if I can get to the end of chapter 17 here. We'll call it a night. Verse 15 says, so she went and she did according to the saying of Elijah. She and he and her house did eat for many days. And the barrel of meal did not waste, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. So he died. And she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O thou man of God? Are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? That's the natural inclination. Her son gets sick and dies while the prophet of God is in her house. And she goes to the prophet of God and says, since you're the prophet of God, are you brought here to remind me of my sin by killing my child? Is that what you're here doing? It's a good question. But he said unto her, give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he lived, which means she lived in the bottom part of the house, and there was a loft above where he had been living through the drought. So he took him up where he abode, up in the loft, and he laid him down on his own bed, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Look what he did. He resorted right back to God's sovereignty. He said, you commanded me to come here to this widow. Now have you also chosen to bring evil on her? He didn't see this as some chance occurrence. And he didn't see it as, oh no, the devil killed your son. He went to God with it and said, God, have you killed her son? Have you brought this evil upon this child? Because Elijah understood the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. Whether we're talking ravens, or whether we're talking widows, or whether we're talking death, he saw that as being the sovereign God in charge of it. Have you come and brought this evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. a kid got up from the dead because Elijah, the son of God, was there. Now, remember what the woman's biggest fear was? I'm going to eat my last meal, and me and my child. What?
It was that if she were to give the man, Elijah, all the last of the food, that she would have nothing for her.
And what would happen to them? And they would die. Exactly. That was her biggest fear. They were going to die. So then the man Elijah comes into the house, and what happens to the son? He does die. And then what happens? God raises him up again, proving that he is the sovereign God over life and death. And proving to this woman, you die when I say you die. You stand there and say, I've got my last meal and my last oil, and I'm going to lay down and die. It's not up to you. You don't die until God says you die. And he brings the prophet in and gives them plenty to eat so they continue to live. And then the boy dies and the prophet of God raises him up again because life and death are in the hands of the sovereign God.
And who did that bring glory to?
Brought glory to God. Yeah, absolutely. Could there be any question in this woman's mind by now that she's dealing with the prophet of God? By now she's pretty convinced.
A really good magician.
A really, really good magician.
Why would she have a reason to question her faith after seeing what she already saw for her son to die?
Well, when you say question your faith, it's a very interesting question. Old Testament and New Testament faith are very much two different things. Because throughout the Old Testament, God always showed himself as external to people. The Holy Spirit didn't inhabit people producing faith, Jesus being the author and finisher of faith, according to the book of Hebrews, producing that kind of lifelong saving faith. You don't see that until the inception of the new covenant and the coming of the Holy Spirit that for the first time indwells people. Like Jesus said, the Comforter will come whom the world does not know, and they will not receive him because they know him not. But you know him because he will be with you and he will be in you. That was a brand new concept. So you're talking about people after the flesh in the Old Testament who can see evidence of things but are still sinners and are still, despite all the evidence, it's kind of like the question, why would the Israelites standing at the foot of Mount Sinai gathered as an army at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the dark cloud comes down and the voice of God speaks so loud that it causes the earth to quake and shake, and they all say to Moses, that was way too scary. You go talk to him. We'll stay down here. Now, they know that God exists. He took them through the Red Sea, spoke to them there at Mount Sinai, and while Moses is up there, he comes back down. They're worshiping a golden calf. What kind of disfaith is that? Well, that's basic human nature without the Spirit of God indwelling to cause the kind of saving faith that we think of when we say the word faith.
So in this passage, his son heard the widow's son dying. Was that a happenstance or was that a preordained event?
It was absolutely preordained event. Absolutely. To bring glory to God. Yes. Everything that God does, and this clears up.
Wasn't enough evidence.
Right, within the text. And so you end up saying, given the fact that God calls himself the one who calls the end from the beginning, I am God and there is none like me, I do good, I bring evil, I, the Lord, do all these things. When he says that kind of stuff about himself in Isaiah, and then you see something like this, you say, well, was that happenstance? Is there such a thing as happenstance in God's universe if he is in fact sovereign? If he is completely sovereign over everything he claims to be sovereign over, where Jeremiah would say, the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, that means when you throw dice, whatever number comes up was God's doing. So if God represents himself as being completely sovereign, then there is no such thing as chance. There are only those things that God foreordained to happen. So this happened. He died, I think, completely because God knew he was going to raise him up to God's glory, both as a confirmation, I think, to Elijah and a confirmation to this woman that the prophet of God was with her.
So, as her final statement there in 17. That's
right.
Sure.
I am such a mad, raving fan of God's absolute sovereignty, the way he represents himself in the Bible, that I simply don't believe in chance or luck or anything that's outside the pale of God. Because philosophically, when God says that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, I am the Almighty, the Pantocrator, that means I am the one with all the power. That means if there is anything in God's universe that empowers itself, that God didn't empower, then he's not, in fact, all-powerful. He's only mostly powerful, and there is randomness in his universe. there's something out there beyond his control that happened that he didn't control, that he didn't expect.
And we're in trouble.
And we're in trouble, yes, because randomness exists. He calls himself all-knowing. We say omniscient. He knows everything. He says that he is everywhere, omnipresent. Well, if he's everywhere, knows everything, and empowers everything, where's chance? Right?
Would that fall in the same realm as free will as well, or did that come with...
I don't believe in free will, nor does the Bible.
Right.
Yeah. And so, yes, as soon as you start down that road of saying free will and then elevate man's free will over God's sovereignty, then you start creating that errant theology that says man has the superior will over God's. In fact, the further people take the notion of free will, the more they lessen the free will of God. They end up saying man has the right to choose and they won't let God choose anything. God has to serve whatever man chooses to do. And more importantly, the word free will, that phrase, and the concept of free will don't exist anywhere in the Bible except as a free will offering, an Old Testament offering that even then wasn't a free will because you had to first give all your tithes and all your first fruits. You had to give your sin offerings, your grain offerings. You had to give your drink offerings. And once you had done all that, if you chose to add something else to it, that was called a free will offering. But that's not anything to do in the context of salvation. Throughout the New Testament and the New Covenant, whenever God speaks of salvation, it is always God's election, foreordination, predestination that results in salvation. Nowhere in any passage of the New Testament that talks about salvation do you find the words or the concept free will being an element in salvation. So no, I don't believe in free will whatsoever because the simple fact is the Bible doesn't. Now we have what I like to call philosophically the illusion of choice, because we can choose this or that. So because we have that illusion of choice, we think that we have free or unencumbered will. A fellow said to me one time, this is my finger, I can move it this way, I can move it this way. That's my free will. And I said, well, if you have unencumbered free will, make it 6 feet tall and purple and make it the Queen of England. If you can't do that, your choice is limited to this or that. That's an exceptionally limited will, not a free will. We, as human beings, being sinners, have choice between different sins, but we don't have the capability to choose those things that would result in our ultimate salvation. We don't have the ability to choose good things. We don't have the ability to choose the things that would obligate God to save us. We simply don't have that capacity, but we have plenty of capacity to choose among sinful things to do. Good and evil, good and bad. Good exists, bad exists. Your nature is bad. So you will naturally have the inclination toward the bad. And so even though he will say, here's good, choose it, you can't. The Bible says that all the way through. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. The Bible repeatedly says, sure, there is good, you just can't do it. So that's why it is an absolute necessity that God be so sovereign that he can save even the worst of sinners by grace through the finished atoning work of his Son. Rather than it being your work that accomplishes your salvation, it's Christ's work that accomplishes your salvation, because he's the one with all the willfulness and the choice, and he chose you, as opposed to you one day figuring out God and saying, I now will obligate God to save me, which isn't anywhere in the Bible. You had your hand up, dear. I'm sorry. What was it?
What if the widow didn't believe that the son had come back to life, that he was just pretending?
She didn't believe he was going to come back to life. In fact, she was convinced he was dead and even yelled at the man of God and said, is this what you've done? You've come here to kill my son? She had no belief that her son was going to come back. It was only Elijah speaking to God and the choice of God and the faith of Elijah that accomplished that. Which, by the way, for all the faith healers out there who say you can only be healed if you have enough faith, who had faith in that instance? Well, not the dead kid. He had no faith going. Not his mom. She was convinced that Elijah had come there to kill the kid. Who had faith to raise that child? It was God's faith that raised that child. It was God's determination that raised the boy. I better get done. I'm running way too late. So the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house, delivered him to his mother, and Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. So here you've got all of Israel in apostasy, worshiping and chasing foreign gods, save the 3,000 that God's going to mention later. But nationally, they've completely chased their foreign gods, and God sends his prophet to one Zidonian woman, a foreign woman, who comes to the conclusion, I know that you are the prophet of God and that God lives and God exists. God sent his only prophet out of Israel to save one woman outside of Israel. And that's what made the Pharisees so mad when Jesus brought it up. Because he said, look, all the way back there, God was out there taking care of and saving non-Israelites. And of course the Pharisees are going, no, God's only for the Jews, only for... He said, look, I can show you in your own history, in your own scripture. God sent the prophet of God and brought faith to one widow woman who was a Zidonian. So, okay, I've gone plenty long. Any questions about that? Actually, I guess we've had a few questions about that. But anything else, I'm going to let you run.